what it meant to face adversity, to face difficulty. He faced a number of hardships in his ministry, and he faced some scathing criticism from some of the very people that he was literally giving his life to serve and to help. So it's in the backdrop of some of these difficulties we find Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading a fairly lengthy passage from verse 2 through verse 16. And catch the heart of what Paul is writing about when he's writing to these people. Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you." Paul was certainly a leader. And as a leader, he had learned some very important principles. Now, whether he learned them through others that he learned from, or whether he learned them through making mistakes or whatever, but he had learned those. And I want us to consider some of those principles this morning on how to be an effective Christian leader. And this morning, I guess I would like to especially challenge our senior high and our young adults to listen to what we learned from Paul as you consider moving into places of leadership in the years to come and into the future. And so as we look at this whole subject, the first principle that comes out of Paul's experience and is actually spoken in negative terms. And in verse 2, we find, first of all, that a leader should not abuse their authority or their position. Paul says, "We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. You see, with leadership, there come temptations to abuse that position of power or that place of authority. There will come the temptation to show favoritism to certain people over others, to use your position for personal gain, to use whatever means possible to accomplish your goals. But to be an effective Christian leader, we find that, first of all, we must not treat anyone unjustly. Paul says, I have wronged no one. And he's saying there, I have used no unjust treatment toward anyone. I have not unfairly favored anyone over anyone else. You see, when you come into a place of leadership, you will face pressure to favor certain people over others, because people will want you to do what they want you to do rather than what the others might want you to do. If you do things for some that you wouldn't do for others, people will say, if you will do this for me and you will do what I want, then I will support you. If not, I won't. And there's times when that favoritism can become a real dilemma. This kind of unjust favoritism, as Paul would talk about here, may gain their support as long as you do what they want you to do. And it will then alienate and demotivate the rest of the group. Secondly, we must not corrupt anyone. He says, ruining no one. We corrupt no one. Sometimes we think that corruption only happens in other countries. Actually, this comes up regularly as we do this servant leadership course in different countries around the world. We have an entire course that is dealing specifically with integrity in finance, how to deal with integrity in a world that puts a lot of pressure on, and a lot of countries where corruption is a common thing. Of course, that's not an issue in our country. Corruption or bribery can take on a variety of forms. It can look very different, and it's increasingly evident within our society. What's surprising is that people don't even seem to recognize it when it's there. Now, the very definition of bribery, which is really the core of what we talk about often in corruption, bribery is the act of giving or receiving something of value in exchange for some kind of influence or action in return that the recipient would otherwise not offer. And so we find that this happens in the church very often enough, where there's someone who is pushing their way around, threatening to withdraw their support if you don't do what they want you to do. Or, I will contribute to this if you will do what I want to do in this particular matter. And if not, I won't, or I will withdraw that. It's interesting how that can happen, and we use spiritual terms to make that happen. If you do this or if you do that, if you support what they want, he says, we did not use bribery. We did not use corruption. We did not put that on people. Do not practice bribery. Do not teach anyone or by your example. And don't allow people to corrupt you. Integrity is a core and is central to Christian leadership. Then thirdly, he says, do not exploit anyone. Do not defraud for the sake of personal gain. Do you not use them as a source for personal gain? You see, people become very suspicious very quickly when they see a leader that appears to be doing what he is doing for personal gain rather than for the good of the people that he is leading. People want to know that their leader has their interests in mind and not simply his own. If the people that you lead have a sense that you are exploiting them, if they have a sense that you are using them for their own gain, they will react and you will find it difficult to motivate them. People will not respect you, and it will be very, very difficult to recruit volunteers if that is what you're about. So to be an effective Christian leader, you must not abuse your position and your authority. Now, we could talk for hours about all the dynamics of that, but that's the core of some of the things that Paul is talking about. Secondly, he says, invest yourself emotionally. Paul states here, or by his example, he indicates that we should invest ourselves emotionally. Paul says, I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. We would give our lives. Not only have I not abused my leadership and my leadership authority, he says, I would literally give my life for you. And Paul demonstrated that in his life, where he literally was to that place at various times. To be an effective Christian leader, you will need to sacrifice yourself for the sake of your people. to be committed to them, to be committed even if it causes pain. Because this is so contrary to the world in which we live, because so much of our world today is geared for what can I get out of it? What will this do for me? What will be to my advantage if I step into this? But this kind of leadership is saying, I step into this as God has called me for the good of the people, and I will sacrifice myself for them. Paul says, I would live or die for you. If people know that you are sacrificing yourself for them, their commitment and response will increase dramatically. And I remember listening to Howard Hendricks some years ago, and he was talking about leadership. And in his leadership, he says, if you want your people to bleed, you have to hemorrhage. And I have to say that I've had the privilege of working with people at various times over the years, some people that would go to the wall for me. They would give of themselves dramatically. Even if I had faced difficulty, if I were to face criticism or whatever it might be, they would be there and give of themselves, even to their own personal risk, to be there in support and care. And oh, what that does to you and your sense of commitment and loyalty. When I think about somebody that gives of themselves sacrificially, I cannot help but remember back to 2002. I don't know how many of you remember, and actually as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know what? Our high school grads this year were barely alive yet in 2002. But anyways, I remember watching the Stanley Cup playoffs in 2002. Any of you remember 2002, the Stanley Cup playoffs? You said, really? I was not a Detroit Red Wings fan. However, I could not help but be a Steve Yzerman fan. As we watched Steve Yzerman give of himself sacrificially so that their team could win the cup, to watch that guy who could hardly skate, he was so injured in such pain that he could hardly skate, and to see himself just give himself and put himself out there in spite of anything to try to somehow make this happen. And I thought, there is the motivation. You saw the team rally around because he gave himself sacrificially. And I thought, that's the picture of as we lead. Now, I'm sure there was a level of selfishness, too, because he did want to win the cup also. But as we lead, to lead out of giving of ourselves, Paul says, you have such a place in our hearts that I would live or die for you. Effective Christian leaders invest themselves emotionally and get involved and give of themselves. Thirdly, to effectively lead, positively encourage your people. Speak positively about your people. Use positive words. Build people up. What you say to and about the people that you lead can make all the difference in the world. Now, it's interesting. Paul says here, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. And as I read that, I thought, this is awesome. Because Paul is writing this letter to the people that have just been criticizing him. These people have just been criticizing him, and some of them have been pretty strong in their criticism. He's faced some difficult things from them, and yet he says, I have confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged by you. And therein lies a key to effective leadership. And I have to say that some of this comes naturally to me, and some of it does not, where I have to work at it very hard. To be an effective leader, express your confidence in your people. Let them know that you believe in them, even if they're not perfect. Just curious, how many of you here are perfect? All right, what are we doing? We're gathered here, we're trying to be a church, and we're not perfect. None of us is perfect. We can always find in anything you do, there's something we can criticize and something that could be better, could be different. But there's a whole lot that is excellent, that's awesome, that is of such tremendous value, that there is stuff about that what's going on that we can encourage one another and build one another up. The interesting thing is, and I've talked to people about this sometimes, that in a church you can have 95% of what's going on is awesome and 5% that could use some improvement. What do we tend to focus on? That 5%. What about the people we lead? You know what? To express our confidence, let the people know that you believe in them. how empowering it is for you if your leader and your boss or your leader or whatever expresses their confidence in you. You know, as an employee or volunteer, you likely sometimes struggle with some self-doubt. You want to actually please your boss or your leader. Now, for some, that may mean you mostly feel the burden of trying to live up to the expectations. But we want to please them. What an incredible motivator to hear them declare that they believe in you. For some of you, that may be hard to imagine, hearing your boss tell you how good you are. If you want to motivate your people, express your confidence in them. And then brag about them. We find Paul here, he was bragging about these Corinthian believers. Bragging about yourself turns people off. But bragging about other people makes them want to work for you. And I remember listening to people talk about the people that work for them, and they bragged about the people that work for them. And I thought, wow, I'd love to work for you. Or I have heard where there's been in a church denomination where a regional leader was bragging about the pastors that were serving in that community. And I thought, that's the kind of community I would love to be a part of, to hear that. Brag about your people. You know, I think I'm going to brag about your church. I have done that. Now, it's not an arrogant thing that we are so much better than anyone else. But the point is, what is God doing and what are the good things that are happening? And let's talk about it. And it's amazing when you brag about the church. And when I've done this, all of a sudden people are interested in saying, that might be a group that I might be interested in being a part of. If your people ever find out that you have been bragging about them, you can be assured that their loyalty will increase. But you cannot just brag about them to others. I believe you also need to let them know that they are an encouragement to you, that you are encouraged by them. And I have to confess that this is where I fall short far too often. I far too seldom tell people about how they are an encouragement to me. People know you need to know that they are encouraging you. Are your people an encouragement to you? They must be somehow. If not, maybe we need to check our own attitudes. Let them know it. Let them know how they are encouraging you, whether it's in person or it's by a card or by a gift or whatever is an appropriate means to do so. But do it. Now, by now you might get the idea that leadership is all about speaking positively, encouraging people, bragging about them. And you might say, well, those are relatively easy things to do. They're pleasant things to do, although some of us find it hard to do those things. However, to be an effective leader, you need to also hold your people accountable. In verses 8 through 13, Paul is talking about a letter that he has sent to the Corinthians where he has been holding them accountable. Now, again, we don't have the content of that. We just see the implications of what he's writing about. It is believed that Paul is referring to that letter that he had written to the Corinthian church that has been lost to us. But a letter where he apparently identifies some areas where they might need to consider changing. And after all, yes, error does need to be corrected. Barclay, in his commentary on these verses, states, he says, Paul is quite clear that there's a time when rebuke is necessary. It often happens that the person who seeks an easy peace finds in the end nothing but trouble. The man who allows a perilous situation to develop because he shrinks from dealing with it, the parent who exercises no discipline because he fears unpleasantness, the man who will not grasp the nettle of danger because he wants to find the flower of safety, in the end simply piles up greater trouble for himself. Trouble is like disease. If dealt with at the right time, it can often easily be eradicated. If not, it can become an incurable growth. You see, accountability can be painful, but it is important. And the reality is that we struggle with accountability in the church. We struggle with that. Because accountability can sometimes bring about sorrow, as Paul talks about in this passage. It can bring about sorrow and how we respond. And we sometimes in our world today, when that accountability happens, we feel that sorrow. And what happens is then we get offended and we leave the church and say, the church hurt me. Did it stop there? Or did it bring about the results that God intended? You see, the pain of sorrow, as Paul says, is not all bad. There are different ways of responding to accountability or to discipline. And so he talks about different paths of sorrow. There is, he talks about worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is when we experience something, we've been confronted with something, and a response is worldly sorrow, where it is simple of pain and embarrassment of being caught or found out or being revealed to be different than what would be the expectation. The fear of being found out, of somehow being exposed. Suppose you have given in to the temptation of stealing something. Your assumption when you stole whatever that was is that you would get away with it and you would not get caught. But if you get caught, suddenly you are embarrassed. Or whatever happens within you. You didn't expect this. It's embarrassing. And so the tendency then is to react and to respond. It's interesting. Some years ago, we were in a small town in Alberta. And when I was a young person, when I was a youth, I wanted to be a policeman. I wanted to be a policeman, and back then, I was just tall enough to make the RCMP. Now they've changed those rules. And I was just heavy enough, I've passed that now, but I was just heavy enough to be an RCMP. But my mom and dad didn't want me to have to use a gun to potentially confront people. So I became a pastor instead. No, just kidding. Anyways, But when we were in small town Alberta, they had the police. There was a small force there in our community, and they were looking for someone to be an auxiliary policeman. And I thought, well, I could do that. I could be an auxiliary policeman. I could be involved, what I always wanted, and I wouldn't have to carry a gun, so my mom and dad wouldn't have to worry. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, I'm not sure that the people in the church would necessarily appreciate if their pastor was present when they were caught at something. And so I thought, maybe it's not a good idea. By the way, in that community, we had the local funeral director. I was an auxiliary policeman. And I thought, well, we could complete the deal. If something happens, you got the policeman, you got the funeral director, you got the pastor. So yeah. But we have this fear, this pain of getting caught, of being exposed. And so that is the path of worldly sorrow, and where that then leads to all kinds of dilemma. But then there is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, which Paul says leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness. And so if there's something that happens and we are then confronted with whatever that inadequacy might be, whether it's sin or whether it is a conflict of whatever kind it is, and we're confronted with it, that instead of responding with embarrassment and retaliation and whatever, we respond in repentance. And then we can experience forgiveness, and we can experience growth into the future. You see, there's the two paths of sorrow. One is leads to embarrassment, which tends to seek revenge and resentment, or it can lead to repentance and wholeness and a new future. In verse 11, we see the effect of godly sorrow. He says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." Godly sorrow leads to positive results and then constructive action. Those people did not simply react against Paul, but they actually changed in their lives. And Paul is saying, you know, this was a good consequence to what was going on. And so we see the consequences of godly sorrow in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need not be terrified of being held accountable. It is our response to that accountability that makes all the difference. When somebody who cares for us challenges us concerning our actions, what is our response? What is our response going to be? Do we get angry and respond in worldly sorrow, or do we respond in godly sorrow, consider our actions to repent, and then grow as a result? Worldly sorrow, he says, leads to death, of pain and separation. Godly sorrow leads to life and to a future. To be an effective Christian leader in the marketplace, in the church, in the home, the principles we find here from Paul is number one, don't abuse your authority or your position. Invest yourself emotionally. Give yourself for the people. Positively encourage your people and build them up and encourage them. But also hold your people accountable. It is so important. So I would encourage you to put these principles into practice. And I suspect that if you do, that you will grow as a leader and you will see an impact in the community that you lead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word that we can read and we can learn from. And I kind of doubt that when Paul wrote these words that he was hoping that some almost 2,000 years later people would be using his words as learning. But Lord, thank you for his example. Thank you for working in and through him and accomplishing your work, that lives were changed and dramatically changed. And we see principles in his life that we can put into practice as we lead in our day today, which is a very different world in many ways, but we as humans still respond in very similar ways. And so I pray for each one here that is involved in leadership of some kind, that where there are areas that they might have been challenged this morning, that you would give them the ability to translate that into their workplace, into their place of leadership, whatever it might be. Lord, for those that are aspiring to be leaders, that they would build on the principles that you have for us, not simply on some of the examples we see in the world around us, and sometimes we see the results. So Lord, we pray that you would give us grace, strength, and courage. And Lord, that as we are your people and as people lead us, that we would respond the way that you would want us to respond, as we together are the people you call us to be and who you want us to be, and as we make a difference in this world. And so we pray for your empowering presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.